hear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take in princes. This is the word of the Lord. Hebrews 13, 1 through 4. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say that the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is the word of the Lord.
Please join with me, brothers and sisters, in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this word that you have given us. Lord, I do thank you for what the Bible teaches us about life in you. And I do pray, Father, that as I preach this morning, that you would guide my words by your Holy Spirit, guide our hearts by your Holy Spirit as well, that we would hear from your word and we would be encouraged that we are not alone as we follow you, but that you are our helper. It's in Jesus' name we pray all these things this morning. Amen. Francis Schaeffer, the famous apologist, wrote a book called How Should We Then Live? And it, in part, asks the question, in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in light of what it teaches us about being a Christian and knowing that we have been redeemed through Christ, how then are we supposed to live? And I would say as well that as we draw to the close of the book of Hebrews, as we enter chapter 13, we have been told many different things that are exciting to us about the reality of the gospel and what Jesus has done. The reality that we have inherited from him through faith an unshakable kingdom. So as we approach Hebrews 13, 1 through 6, we turn now to answer the question, after what we've received from Christ, how should we then live? This is a portion that kind of gets us on the ethics of the Christian life. And actually, as I use the word that we're going to talk about ethics this morning in verses 1 through 6, I know for some of you that makes you a little bit nervous. And here's why I think it makes you nervous, because some of you have come from backgrounds in which your experience within the church and within Christianity has been very much that in order for me to be a Christian and to be righteous in God's sight, there are certain things I have to do, and that's what, in other words, makes me a Christian. I would say as we start out here and as we think about the ethics of what the Bible is calling us to do, we always stake a claim, first and foremost, that our salvation is through faith alone, in grace alone, and through Christ alone. And by these statements, what we're saying is that actually we are not saved in and of ourselves by things that we do. We are saved by the righteousness of our Savior, Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. But it is also important for us to understand, even as we stake that claim, that it does matter how we live. The book of James actually tells us that faith without works is dead. Now, what it's saying is not that you are saved by your works, but that actually a demonstration of true faith in Jesus Christ and in his saving work flows out of our behavior. We actually damage ourselves and our testimony when we act like belief apart from obedience to the Lord is the summary of Christianity. I think sometimes that this idea comes from a false distinction between what we call the secular and the sacred. In other words, that actually we can think sometimes that Christianity is all about the spiritual realm and what we confess with our mouth, understanding that spiritual realm. But we sometimes distinguish that or separate that from the way that we live Monday morning. Maybe if you're a mechanic, the way that you operate on cars, you think sometimes has no spiritual relevance. But the reality is that actually what the Bible calls us to understand is that what we confess with our mouth and our faith is actually for our whole being, every aspect of our life. The Bible itself also, brothers and sisters, is an ethical book, and it is written to promote not only right belief, but right belief that flows into ethical behavior that honors God. In fact, Jesus himself says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Our actions, I also believe, inform our beliefs and vice versa. Hear me on this. The reality is that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, but our lives don't show the signs of repentance and following him, it actually teaches our hearts to believe something different than what we confess. So what we confess with our mouth needs to be tied with the actions of our lives. And Jesus actually calls us to know that we are not alone in this journey, okay? We're not making ourselves righteous by ethical behavior, but we are saved by this great Savior and Lord. And what encourages us in this passage is that he is with us. So part of what I believe Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 6 is challenging us to understand is that we must be careful to not display an ethic that is inconsistent with what we confess. Now, this is not to say that we're never going to get it wrong, that we don't sometimes do things that we know are sinful and incorrect in our relationship with God. But you know what? Part of following the ethic of Christianity is that when I realize that I have done that which is wrong, I am to repent of my sins. I am to seek reconciliation with brothers and sisters. You are encouraged to remember, again, the truths of Hebrews 12, that you, through Jesus Christ, have received an unshakable kingdom, an unshakable inheritance, to be in the presence of God forever and know that he is with you. But let's see what the response is in light of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. In verses 1 and 2, what does it start with saying here in chapter 13? It says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." It's interesting to me that actually, as we think about the ethics of being a Christian, what the Bible calls us to respond with, that it starts with let brotherly love continue. And I would say that as you look at Scripture consistently, we see that actually the ethic of the Bible is about love. That we are, as Jesus says, we are to love God and love our neighbor as ourself. In fact, he summarizes the law in that way. And he says, this is the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's also a testimony of our faith in Jesus to the watching world. It demonstrates what we believe. In fact, Jesus says about us as Christians that by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Isn't that amazing that is actually a testimony to the watching world? When Christians love one another and they demonstrate that love for the body of Christ, it is a demonstration not only of our faith to ourselves, but to the watching world around us. We are to know that an outflow of a genuine faith is love for the body of Christ. But not just for the body of Christ, not just for the church itself and those that are Christians, but isn't it interesting that it says we're to show hospitality to strangers in verse 2, whereby some have entertained angels unaware? This is likely a reminder of Abraham's encounter with three angels in Genesis 18. Turns out, these three individuals show up in Genesis 18, and Abraham prepares food and displays hospitality towards them. And then we find out through the rest of Genesis 18 and Genesis 19 that one of those individuals was the angel of the Lord himself, and two others were angels that went out to protect Lot. What the text is telling us, I believe, is that we are to be hospitable to even strangers. It's telling us that some of us have actually entertained angels and been unaware of it. Isn't that interesting? You know, imagine looking at the people you encounter, maybe at the grocery store or on the street, or even this morning, maybe somebody that you haven't met, and imagine if you began to think that, what if it is an angel that I am being hospitable to right now? What if this is an angel of the Lord that is present before me? And so it's sort of causes us to stop and think. But I think it also challenges us in another way, and here's why. Because remember that the angels, according to the Bible, are not granted the salvation that we as human beings are granted through Jesus Christ. In fact, what the Bible tells us about into the things that we have received. So let's imagine now that you may have the thought of, what if I am entertaining angels unaware, and now realize actually how highly the Lord values people. How highly he sees them as made in his image. And as angels long to look into the salvation of human beings, I think this challenges us to say, you know what, every person that we encounter has worth as a child made in God's image. So if hosting an angel is amazing to us, now realize how amazing it is to host those that bear God's image who are right in front of our face daily. Part of what this text is telling us is an outflow of a genuine faith in Jesus Christ is a love for strangers and being hospitable to them. Look what it says here in verse 3 as well. It says, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Here the author reminds the Hebrews to look after prisoners, many of whom had been jailed for their faith in Jesus Christ. And actually, the prison system at this time in Rome was much different than the prison system today. In fact, if you were a Christian and you were thrown in prison for your faith, none of the prisoners or none of the prison guards were going to feed you. So if Christians didn't care for those prisoners that had gotten locked up, no one would have fed those prisoners. No one would have taken care of their needs or watched out for them. And so this is one of the things that the Christians began to do, is that they cared for those that were in prison. But not only those that were Christians, they began to care for those prisoners that didn't have anyone that loved them, that no one was bringing food to. And in fact, one of the things that history shows is that Christianity began to spread because these Christians, strangely enough, were loving prisoners that they had no relationship with. In fact, this famous Emperor Julian, who was a Roman emperor, wanting to progress pagan religion around Rome, became very frustrated by Christians because of the fact that their message was spreading faster than his pagan God message was. And he says this, it's recorded in history that he says, and he calls Christianity atheism in this statement because he thinks of it as the rejection of the Roman gods. But he says this, he says, atheism, meaning Christianity, has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It's a scandal that there's not a single Jew who is a beggar and that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. Isn't it amazing the way that actually they're following after what the Lord had called them to do, being hospitable to strangers, feeding the prisoners that were in trouble, actually spread the message of the gospel because it was amazing to people that they cared and that they loved. Brothers and sisters, I believe also that part of our calling, the outflow of a genuine faith, demonstrates itself in our love for others. If you're taking notes this morning, this is blank one. Our love for others is an outflow of a genuine faith. There's a pastor in Utah, and this pastor, his name was Jay Reinke, and he pastored Concordia Lutheran Church, and there was a short film made about him called The Overnighters. But one of the things that happened in Utah is suddenly there was an oil discovery, and so there was lots of jobs that were available, and so people started coming into the community in droves, many of those people that were in desperate need of work. And what happened is that some of these people were homeless, and they had heard that there were jobs available, so they came into the community there in Utah, but there was no place for them to stay or for them to live. And so this pastor said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to open the church doors, and we're going to let people come in, and they're going to sleep here. And so he did exactly that. And so he had beggars coming in from off the street. He had homeless people and other things like that coming in. And they would sleep on the pews and sleep on the floors there in the church building. And actually, to care for them, the pastor himself slept on the floors with them. He got beaten up a few times. There were men that came in that were trying to rob him. And in fact, one of the other things that happened actually that was difficult is that some of the men who had come into the church actually were known sex offenders. And so the church got very uncomfortable, and, you know, rightly so. You know, we have children in here on Sundays, and you've got these known sex offenders that are coming in and sleeping in our building. you know what this pastor did? He opened up his own home there. Brothers and sisters, I believe he demonstrated the gospel to his community. The hospitality to those who are strangers, to those that didn't deserve his hospitality. And yet, nonetheless, he knew that as Christ Jesus had loved him and had called him to love his neighbor as himself, that's exactly what he did. I challenge all of us this morning as we think about this and what the text is calling us to do is, in other words, about hospitality. How many people, whether in our church or whether in our community, know what the inside of your home looks like? Could they describe it? How many people come over and have a barbecue with you? What might it look like even for us as we think about this to care for prisoners today? You know, maybe it's not the same situation that it was for the Christians at that time where the prisoners would starve, but nonetheless, as Christians, we are to care for those that are downtrodden and broken. And what would it maybe look like for some of us as believers to make it a regular practice that we actually go and we visit prisoners from time to time, telling them the good message of the gospel? How do we care for the hurting and downtrodden in our midst? You know, homelessness in Orlando is at an epidemic proportion. There's a huge amount of homelessness. And sometimes I think we don't see it as much in Lake Nona, but there are homeless people that live here as well. What might it testify to the watching world if we care for those that are in need and those that are around us? Here's the other thing that I really think is challenging to us as Christians, and I'm going to pick on our own denomination, the PCA, a little bit here, is that, you know, as the demonstration of our faith is to be our love for our community and our love for one another, I think sometimes what has happened with Facebook and the blogosphere online is that actually every doctrinal thing that goes wrong, we start to see people posting really hateful messages about their brothers and sisters. Rather than saying, you know, I see some doctrine that's incorrect here and picking up the phone and say, hey, brother or sister, could we get together and talk about it? We just kind of lay them out on the internet. What does that say about love for our brothers and sisters to the watching world? I think we have to think very carefully today about the way that we post on Facebook, the things that we say about one another, the way that we post and maybe even write blogs. And, you know, the reality is that sometimes I don't think we take into consideration who in our friends list who maybe is a Christian or maybe is not is watching the types of things that we say about one another. Brothers and sisters, we must show love to each other and to strangers as Christ calls us to. What else is an ethical outflow of a genuine faith? Look here at verse 4. The Bible says, let marriage be held in honor, marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. The Lord's concern for marriage has to do with his creational intent. Scripturally, we understand that actually the marriage of a husband and a wife is a picture of Christ's relationship with his church. It's a demonstration of that loving relationship, that bond together. And so what the Bible tells us here is that we are to keep the marriage bed pure. This is talking about a sexual ethic, and it's teaching us, as the scripture does, that the act of sex is a beautiful and wonderful and God-given gift to us as husbands and wives, men and women together. I believe part of what this encourages us in is that husbands and wives are called not only to refrain from relationships outside of marriage, but to engage each other. Sex within marriage is actually the worship of the God of heaven who created us and gave us this great gift. You know, in our day and age, pornography is rampant. And I believe that not only are men affected by pornography today, but actually women are as well. And, you know, it is an addictive thing, and it's also, I believe, a denial of that which is good. And rather than sex being a worship of God in the good gifts that he's given us, pornography gives you the opportunity to worship yourself. It is control of you. I control me. I control my life. I control what I want. And so the reality is actually that self-love damages our souls. It changes us from being people that love one another and love our spouses the way that God has created us to a people that become selfish and turn inward and actually destroy ourselves in the process. This ethic about sex for marriage, single people, this includes you as well, to honor the marriage bed. You worship God too by honoring marriage when you refrain from a worldly ethic of sex outside of marriage. The warning of God's judgment on sexual immorality is a serious one for us. There is a great there is great destruction, actually, in sexual impurity and immorality. It's selfishness that actually breeds horrifying consequences. And some of you, I know, have experienced that. I know that some of you have gone through being abused sexually. You have damage to your own life and to your own souls. And the Lord cares deeply about those hurts and those pains. And it is one of those things that actually damages us as human beings. It's selfishness that actually fruits itself in murder of like abortion. It's selfishness that destroys people through pornography. And it defiles the family which God created and the joy of life, ultimately, that God has created. Here's the important thing to remember as well. God doesn't put these restrictions on marriage because he wants to keep you from being joyful, but he wants you to experience the full joy of what it means to be in covenant with him and to see that glory to the watching world. Christians who keep the marriage bed pure can show our society what real love actually looks like. It's part of our calling together. Look also at the warning here in verse 5. It says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. We'll read the second part of that here in a moment. But, you know, verse 5, warning about us of the love for money, is one of those things that I think so easily can develop in our hearts, and we don't pay real close attention to it. In fact, Jesus warns of money's danger to us in Matthew 6. He says this. He says, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and he'll despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. It's interesting how Jesus talks in such extremes about those two things, that actually the love of money can actually cause you to hate the Lord your God and not be aware of the danger that is there. Now, what is the Bible talking about where it talks about the love of money? Well, let's be clear here. It's not talking about love of paper. It's not talking about the item itself, but it's actually a manifestation of the love of self. And I believe the love of money is a silent predator of our souls that we don't talk about enough. Because part of what happens to us as believers is the more money that we have, and this doesn't mean that every Christian who's ever been rich or had money, that this is true of them, but the reality is that the more money you have, the easier it is to look away from the God of heaven. The easier it is to not depend on him, to not care about what he has given you, and the safer you feel in and of yourself. The love of money and the love of self is actually kind of the element that's going on here, and the danger there is it takes your eyes off of those that are around you and off of your God and puts it ultimately on you. How do we stay aware of the love of money in our own hearts? Well, you know how I'd encourage us to do this is, and this is one of those things that makes us a little bit uncomfortable, but is there any friend or any brother or sister in your life that's ever gotten a chance to look at your bank account, look at your spending habits? Is that something that you would be willing to open yourself up to a brother or sister? It's one of those areas we don't want to talk about because maybe sometimes we feel a little bit ashamed of the way that we spend our money. But what if it was a grace that actually we loved each other enough that we could say, you know, brother or sister, I want to encourage you to be careful not to go down these roads that are dangerous. Do you also want to know what you really love? Look at how you spend your money. How you spend your money is a testimony to what your heart really desires and what you really love. It is a kind of like a diagnostic test for all of us as we think about that. And I would encourage husbands and wives, sit down and talk about this very thing. You know, do we give any money to support the mission that God has given us? And in fact, even like as we tithe our money to the church or to, you know, different missions organizations, you know what, part of why we do that and part of why it helps us is that it helps us to realize that actually my money's not my own. It is God's. And the more that you are able to give money and to advance the mission of the kingdom, the more that it actually frees your soul and you enjoy it. You enjoy it. We, brothers and sisters, are called to guard our hearts against a selfish love of money. We're to practice contentment. And contentment is one of those things that's so hard for all of us. And I stand up here guilty as well. It's so hard to be content because, you know, oftentimes, no matter how much you have, you're always on the lookout for other stuff that you can have. And we also never can kind of remember, you know, how much God has given us. And so contentment actually calls us saying to the Lord, thank you for what you've given me. You know, my bills are paid. There's a house over my head. The Lord has given me great things. And, you know, part of what I'm not saying here today is that you could never spend any money on anything fun for yourself. But I think it's one of those areas that we're to keep in check. We're to examine our hearts and our lives and to guard ourselves against the love of money. Here's blank two for you if you're taking notes this morning, is that rejecting selfishness. And here's what I really believe happens to us in sexual immorality and actually in the love of money is that selfishness starts to breed in our hearts. And rejecting selfishness is an outflow of a genuine faith. You know, there's several articles that I have read that are kind of fascinating about the history of the United States and actually the history of Puritanism in the United States. And here's why they're fascinating. In fact, one of the lectures I was in Bible college many years ago, the professor touched on this. And he said, you know, Puritanism, when it came to the United States, was so dedicated to the love of God and the practice of following after him. But he said one of the things that happened to the Puritans and why they sort of disappeared was because of the fact that they were very responsible. They were hard workers. They made a lot of money. And actually, within a generation or two, what started to happen was that many of these Puritans who were so dedicated to the Lord and so excited about following his ways began to be more and more excited about all the money that they were making. And so their dedication to the Lord started to fade away. And in time, they forgot all about it, and Puritanism as a whole in the United States started to disappear. If you've read any Puritan writings, you see the passion for God and the passion for following him, and it's kind of startling as I think about it that the love of money could make some of that love dissipate the way that it does. Brothers and sisters, we need to hear those warnings, and we need to also humble ourselves in recognizing that actually we all have that selfish gene in us because of our sinfulness and our brokenness. And we need brothers and sisters to hold us accountable. We need to examine our hearts because the way of life is the way of the Father in heaven and is the way of his Savior and Son, Jesus Christ. We need to look at our resources, our time, our money, and the things that we do with these elements that God has given us. We need to practice contentment, making it a practice on a regular basis to say, Lord, I thank you this morning for my church. I thank you this morning for the house that you've given me. I thank you for my children, for my wife, for all the wonderful gifts that you have given. And I believe also as we celebrate these things and recognize that all of them belong to our Lord, it encourages our hearts to not only enjoy them, but to no longer worship them, but to worship the God who has given these good things to us. Look at verses 5 and 6. You know, as we hear this list, these things that we are to do, which are an outflow of genuine faith, this is what's so encouraging to us, is it's not like Jesus said, these are the things you are to do, and I'm out of here, and I'm just going to be watching you from above to see how you do. What the scriptures teach us is that actually the Lord is with us. The second part of verse 5 and also verse 6, I'll read all of verse 5 here. It says, keep your life free from the money, from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It's continually amazing to our souls that Jesus did not come merely to tell us how to live, but enables us by his Spirit and guides us in never abandoning following him in his work. This also reminds us as we are to reject selfishness ultimately and follow Jesus, it reminds us of the reality of his selflessness in laying down his life for us. We who actually were his enemies, who had sinned so greatly against him, who have no right to be receiving an unshakable kingdom, were loved by the God of heaven so much that he sent his own son to not just stay in the comfort of heaven, but to come down here on earth and be a man who had no place to lay his head, but who also in his righteous living was willing to credit us with his righteousness, with his perfection, who also took the punishment on the cross for sins that he never committed in our place. Jesus shows his selflessness to us and calls us to live in the joy of what we've received. Our Savior is resurrected in glory, but he doesn't leave us alone here. He helps us. He is the one who enables us by his Spirit in the ethics he calls us to. And in following God's ways, here's part of how we do that, is we make a practice of the presence of Jesus. Every day as we get up, as we walk, as we work, as we do the things that God's called us to do, we remember that our Savior and our Lord, by his Holy Spirit, is with us and enables us. The Lord is our helper passage that's quoted here is from Psalm 118, which we read this morning. It reminds us ultimately that our calling is to rely on God and on him solely. Reminds us that God cares for us and that he enables us to follow him. We are not alone. We don't let the fear of humanity drive us. And here's what I mean by that, is that whether we maybe fear persecution and death, which is exactly what many of these Hebrew Christians feared, we are not to fear that. The God has given us his unshakable kingdom forever. Whether we're maybe afraid of people tempting us to evil or influencing us, we are not to fear them either. Maybe we fear the loss of resources. We're afraid of what will happen. Some of us are afraid to do our taxes because we're afraid of how much money we're going to owe when we do them. And we have great fears about these things. But all, brothers and sisters, we are called to fear the Lord and fear nothing else. Fear the Lord and nothing else. Many of us have fears about our own inability to do that. We have fears about the fact that we don't fear the Lord well, and we worry about his judgments. But the good news is that the Lord is our helper. He loves us. He walks with us. And this is the other outflow, I believe, ultimately, of the Christian life. If you're taking notes this morning, this is blank three, is that relying on the help of the Lord is an outflow of a genuine faith, relying on the help of the Lord. Our God is gracious, he is with us, and he helps us. When I was at the Work as Worship conference, I heard the story of this woman, Ann Byler, and it was really interesting to me. She gave her testimony. Maybe you're not familiar with that name, but she is the founding CEO of Auntie Ann's Pretzels, which is this pretzel company that is all over the world at this point. But Auntie Ann's Pretzels didn't start overnight. In fact, it started actually through tragedy and through difficulty in Ann Byler's life. I found her interesting in part because she was raised Amish. And some of you know that my grandparents were Amish. And so it's always kind of interesting to me to hear this Amish story. But this woman, Ann, married her husband, Jonas. Her desire in life was just to raise children and to walk with the Lord. And one of the things that happened, though, is they had this little daughter. And one day a tragedy happened as their little daughter ran out into a field. She was run over by a tractor and died. And Ann's grief was unbelievable, and so was her husband Jonas's grief. And so in time, what Ann did is she started to go to counseling with the pastor of their church, who actually was deceitful and was doing very awful things with other members of the church, and he started to have an affair with her. And so not only is she grieving and in pain, but he abused her in this moment by taking advantage of her and then did astronomical damage to their household. And so in time, this pastor was discovered and removed from office for what he had done. And Ann Byler confessed these things to her husband, and they were grieving together. And she thought, you know, Jonas is going to leave me. This is the end of our life together. But Jonas said, you know, I'm not going to leave. You know, I forgive you. And I think one of the things that we should do is we should go to counseling together. And so they did. They went and they began to go to marital counseling, and they began to seek the Lord and experience his renewal in their marriage. And actually, after a short while, Jonas said to his wife, Ann, one day, he says, you know what, I think the Lord's calling me to be a counselor too. You know, it's been amazing how the Lord has healed our marriage and helped us in the midst of our grief and struggle. And so she was encouraged by that, and he realized that he was going to take a pay cut to do this, to go to school and to become a counselor. And so they came up with an idea for Anne to start working part-time. And so you know what she did is she said, well, you know what, I like to bake, so maybe I'll make some pretzels. And they went to this farmer's market, and she started this little pretzel business. And within a short while, It just took off. And they were able to buy another store. And actually, within a year's time, they had 100 Aunt Annie's pretzel stores around the country. And so it progressed and progressed. And part of what was inspiring to them is they didn't look at all the money and all the resources they were making and said, hey, let's just use this on ourselves. We're rich. Jonas, you don't have to go counsel anymore. What they realized is God's given us an opportunity to actually use this to give free counseling to many people that are in need. As they became rich and as they began to grow not only together and serve others, they used much of their resources to give to various charities. And the other thing that impressed me about their story is that they still live as those who are dependent on the Lord. They pray together. They ask the Lord to guide them. They use the resources that they have to help others that are in their midst, and they celebrate the life that God has given them. There is forgiveness and healing through times of brokenness, but they depend on their Lord, and they give a good example to all of us of what it means to do exactly that. Brothers and sisters, who do you rely on? What is your faith in? Do you know that the Lord is your helper, that he cares for you, that he walks with us? And actually, brothers and sisters, as we follow what Christ has done for us, as we lay down our lives in many ways, picking up our cross, we know that the path of Jesus is actually the path of life. Here's your key truth this morning. Because the Lord is our helper, the Christian's life is to be an outflow of our confession of faith. The Christian's life is to be an outflow of our confession of faith. Brothers and sisters, it is a joy to live the gospel and to demonstrate that which we confess. And you know what? The other joy of what we confess as Christian believers is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's the good news of the gospel. That's part of what we confess. We recognize we don't do it all right. And the reality is that our God still loves us and still guides us. As we turn and we repent and we rejoice in the good gifts that he has given us, we demonstrate to a watching world what it means to know God and to live life to the fullest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for Ann Byler's story. I thank you, Lord, for healing. And Lord, I do thank you also for the ways that you brought she and her husband together, the ways that they depend on you. And I just thank you, Lord, for the testimony that gives us. Father, we are all broken people. We've experienced sins against us. We also have sinned against others. Father, many times we don't love our brothers and sisters the way that Christ loves us. But Father, we thank you that we are your children. We pray, Lord, that we would grow not only in seeing the love that we have from Christ, but in our love for one another, that the watching world around us would hear the testimony of our faith, not only through our words, but also through our life and actions. It's in Jesus' name we pray all these things this morning. Amen.
And now let's reflect.